Morning. Come on in. Make yourself at home. Find a seat. It's good to see you all here. I want to welcome you, especially if you're visiting with us. It's always our joy to have guests, and I know we have some this morning, so welcome. This is Fellowship Bible Church, these people, and we hope that you will feel at home here with us. We look forward to a good day. We're going to have a time around the Lord's table this morning, so that's kind of a highlight of our day, always on the first Sunday of each month, so we look forward to that. We're glad you're here, and we have a full day. We know the Lord has a lot in store for us, and we're excited about that and thankful that you can be a part of it. Why don't you stand with me, and we will begin with prayer, and then we can sing some together. Bow with me. Father, we've entered your gates now. We want to enter with thanksgiving into your courts with praise. You have made us your people, and we want to give you praise, and we want to respond to you this morning in a way that would be appropriate. So we thank you for this time. We look forward to all that you have for us, and especially the time just to focus on the cross and on Christ and his work for us. That's why we're here. And so we look forward to the morning, and pray that you would minister to us and feed us and teach us. Just encourage our hearts with this time, and just bless the service and each one here. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.
Well, remain standing if you will, but take your hymnals. And we're going to start this morning with hymn number 201, Grace Greater Than Our Sin, number 201.
There where the
325. As we continue to focus on the communion service that's coming up, number 325 speaks directly of that. Hear, O my Lord, I see thee face to face.
Here at Fellowship Bible Church, we have open communion. And if you're visiting with us this morning, we invite you to partake with us. This is for believers who have placed their faith and trust in Christ and Him and Him alone for salvation. But if you have not done so, we ask that you don't partake, but rather just listen and consider your need for Christ this morning. Have you ever heard someone say that the good old days were better than today? How much the old days were better than what we have now? Maybe you had an old car for a long time and you got rid of it for a newer one. But after a while, you thought how much better you liked the old one and that how you would like to have it back. Maybe you had a golf set that you used for a long time and you got rid of it for a newer set. But after a while, you wished that you could go back to the old because you thought it was better. Now, we all think from time to time how much the old is better than the new. And in some cases, it may be true. But in the book of Hebrews, it was not the case. You see, the Jewish believers were under the new covenant, but under repeated pressures from their unbelieving fellow Jews, they were tempted to give up their Christian profession and return to their ancestral faith. they were in danger of apostatizing, which was leaving the faith. And they wanted to go back unto the standards and the patterns of Judaism. In other words, they wanted to go back unto the old covenant. You see, to them, the old was better than the new. So the writer of Hebrews then, he begins to write to them and to prove and to show how much better the new covenant was in contrast to the law of Moses or the old covenant. He also then warns them of the dangers of apostatizing. He uses the person of Jesus Christ for his main defense of a better covenant. He then begins by comparing some of the aspects of the old and then proving how much more, how much greater, and how superior Christ Jesus is under the new covenant. He starts by showing that Christ is superior to everyone and everything. You see, Christ is the heir of all things. He made the world. He is the exact representation of God's nature. He made purification for sins, and he is now seated at God's right hand. And because of his superiority, God the Father now speaks to us through his Son, and not through prophets and dreams and visions like he did to the fathers under the old covenant. He then begins to show Jesus Christ how he is superior to the angels, which they would be familiar with under the old covenant. To the angels, God never did say, "You are my son." But of Christ Jesus, he says, "I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me." And at the incarnation, all the angels of God worshipped him. Therefore, Christ is superior than they. He then continues, "Jesus is greater and superior than Moses." Why was it necessary to prove that Jesus is superior to Moses? Well, Moses was the one through whom the first covenant came. Moses was esteemed by the Jews far above any other Jew who ever lived. God spoke to Moses face to face. He led Israel out of Egypt. Moses gave them the Ten Commandments and, of course, the complete law of Moses, which was the Old Covenant. Now, Moses was faithful in all his house as a servant in the tabernacle. But Christ was faithful as a son over his house, the church. You see, Christ was counted worthy of more glory than Moses because the builder of the house, which is Christ, has more honor than the house. The writer then explains how Jesus Christ is the superior priest. Now, this would be the most important to them because they knew how important the priesthood was under the old Levitical system. He explains how perfection could not come through the Levitical priesthood. You see, if the first priesthood under Aaron had been perfect, there would be no need for another. For in Hebrews 7 it says, "For the law made nothing perfect." All the Levitical priests were sinful, and they had to offer sacrifices for themselves before they could offer them for the people. But not so with Christ, our high priest. He is holy, innocent, he's undefiled, and he's separated from sinners, and he's exalted above the heavens. Because of this, Christ is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for us. And finally, the writer states his most important case. He wants them to know that Jesus Christ was the more perfect, the superior sacrifice. You see, a better sacrifice was necessary because the old had failures. Christ's death instituted a better covenant, which was superior to the animal sacrifices. The old covenant was put into effect with blood, so the new had to do the same. And it was not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood. The law was only a shadow of the good things to come. And by the same sacrifices which they offered continually, year by year, they could never make perfect. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. If sprinkling blood of goats and bulls, of those who are defiled, if it sanctified the cleansing of the flesh, how much more with the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. The greater sacrifice sanctifies us through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ. So you see, the old is not better than the new. And for us, we must be careful that we don't bring anything of the old covenant into the new. For there are some individuals and some denominations who think that some of the old law is for us today. Well, Scripture says that it is fading away and is obsolete. Remember when Jesus was on the mountain of transfiguration, he was with Peter, James, and John. Well, Peter saw Moses and Elijah appearing and talking with Jesus. He then blurted out, "Rabbi, it's good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." But a cloud formed and overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." God, in essence, was saying to Peter, James, and John, and to everyone else, "Don't listen to Moses and Elijah, for this is my Son. Hear him and him alone." You see, even before the cross and the new covenant was finalized, God illustrated that the old had passed. The covenant represented by Moses and Elijah was gone. So as we get ready to share in communion this morning, let me give you some thoughts regarding the new covenant that will help us this morning as we remember his death. Under the old covenant, you did not have access to God. The veil was always there, and there was always a barrier between God and man. It was only the high priest that could go into God's presence once a year on behalf of the people. But the new covenant gives us total access to God. We can go to him at any time because the veil has been lifted. Hebrews says, "Since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh." Also, under the old covenant, sins were never taken away. The old covenant sacrifices, all they could do was merely cover sin, but they could not remove them. You see, there was a reminder of sins year by year. In Hebrews 10, it says that every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. You see, there was always a consciousness of sins, a judicial forgiveness, but not the removal of guilt from the people's heart. The annual Day of Atonement, which they celebrated, did not accomplish the remission of sin, but only it was a reminder of sin. Under the new covenant, though, our sins are taken away. Christ's blood takes away sin. The old covenant worshiper, he could not say that he had no more consciousness of sin. But the new covenant believers can say that his sins and iniquities are remembered no more, for our guilt is gone. And last, there is an abundance of grace under the new covenant. He freely lavishes us with his grace. A couple of scriptures says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, for it is a gift of God." In Ephesians it says that we, in him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us. Maybe you're here this morning and you're not part of the new covenant. You have never placed your faith in Christ for the forgiveness of sin. You need to do so today. And I trust that you will call on his name for salvation. But for those who believe, may we rejoice in the blessings of the new covenant as we remember Christ's death. As we pray, would the men that I asked to come forward please come. Our Father, we are just thankful that we have this time that we can partake of the communion, that we remember your death. Father, we fully, truly don't understand all the aspects of the old versus the new, but what we do read and what we do know, Lord, we're very thankful for the new covenant that was inaugurated by your blood. I thank you, Lord, for those that are here this morning. I pray that you would cause our hearts to just rejoice in the blessings that we have of this new covenant. I pray, Father, that if there's someone here this morning that is struggling, that they may not know you for salvation, I pray that that you would press upon their hearts, Lord, to put their faith and trust in you and that you would save them. But for us, Lord, we are just very thankful for what we have, for the grace that's been lavished upon us through Jesus Christ and his death. I ask these things in your name.
Father, we do thank you that we can come together and partake of the bread that represents your body that was broken on our behalf, and that the way to the holy place has now been opened. We just ask that as we do this, we remember his death till we come. Amen.
In Hebrews we read, "Now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip you in every good thing to do his will, working in us which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever." This bread represents the broken body of Christ that was broken for us. Let's partake together.
Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we again thank you that your blood, the righteous blood, the only one that lived without sin before God, God himself in the flesh, that you poured out your blood so that we could be forgiven. In Jesus' name, amen.
We read in Corinthians, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, he took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, 'This blood is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" This cup represents the blood that was shed for us. Let's partake together.
If you'll stand again and take your hymnals, turn to number 520. Number 520, it's on the bottom of the page and goes on to the next one. It just speaks of our redemption, and that's what we just celebrated. It's our redemption in Christ. Redeemed, number 520. We'll sing the first and last verse. Sorry, 203, number 203. We'll sing the marked verses of "And Can It Be?"
Cause
Dismiss the kids to Children's Church at this time also.
Well, let's open our Bibles now together to Luke chapter 13. We continue to study this incredible gospel account. We are in the red letter section, I guess we could say. We're deep into the teaching of Jesus, and it's quite intense, isn't it? There's really nothing in the world more riveting, more compelling, more captivating than the words of Jesus. And, it's just remarkable to me. Almost every week we're shocked by what we hear him say, and it's heavy. And this morning will be no exception. In Luke 13, we are looking at verses 22 through 30. Follow along and I'll read it for us. And he was passing through from one city and village to another, teaching and proceeding on his way to Jerusalem. And someone said to him, "Lord, are there just a few who are being saved?" And he said to them, "Strive to enter through the narrow door. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. Once the head of the house gets up and shuts the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock on the door, saying, 'Lord, open up to us,' then he will answer and say to you, 'I do not know where you are from.' And then you will begin to say, 'We ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets,' and he will say, 'I tell you, I do not know where you are from. Depart from me, all you evildoers.' In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves being thrown out. And they will come from east and west and from north and south and will recline at the table in the kingdom of God. And behold, some are last who will be first, and some are first who will be last." This passage introduces us to the very sobering reality, a very sad reality too, and what will undoubtedly be a shocking reality for many, and that is not everyone will be saved. Not everyone who thinks they're saved will be saved. Not everyone who wants to be or expects to be saved will be saved. Verse 24, "Many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able." And Jesus doesn't answer the question directly, but the implication is clear. Few will be saved. Not many, not most, certainly not all. Few. And many that you would expect won't be, and many that you wouldn't expect will be. This is devastating news. This is about the difficulty of entering the kingdom. It's not easy, Jesus says. It's not a simple matter. It's not a slam dunk. It's not automatic. It's not a shoe-in. And of course, you know, that runs antithetical to what most people hear and believe and assume in our pop Christianity today. We live in the age of entitlement. If one person gets something, everybody ought to get it. That's how our culture thinks. And when you grow up in that environment all your life, inevitably that attitude is going to carry over into spiritual things. If God saves anybody, well, he kind of has to save everybody. If anybody's entitled to his grace, then we're all equally entitled to it. Anything else would be unfair. Anything else would be undemocratic. Anything else would be un-American. God loves everybody, so he would never exclude anybody. Well, Jesus clearly teaches otherwise here. Some will make it in, many others will be shut out. This passage absolutely demolishes universalism. You've heard of that, I'm sure. Universalism is the belief that in the end, all will be saved. We all make it. That in the end, love wins. That there's a wideness in God's mercy that will ultimately envelop everyone. And of course, that's a very popular belief today, even being promoted increasingly widely within Christian circles, supposedly Christian circles. Because we have no concept of the holiness of God or the wrath of God or the righteousness or the justice of God, and because we have very little sense of the gravity of the seriousness of our sin, it's almost impossible for people to conceive of a place of eternal torment, much less a God who sends people there. And so surely in the end we conclude with our human rationale and our way of thinking, because we're all equally undeserving, we're all therefore equally deserving. Regardless of what God has said or done in the past, He will soften, He will lower the standard, He will change His mind, He'll see that we're all trying, He'll see that we're all people of faith to some degree, He'll throw open His arms and receive us all like we're all just a litter of cute, cuddly kittens. How could He refuse? If this passage teaches nothing else, it teaches that that is not the case. This is God's gospel. All of that is Satan's gospel. Universalism is not biblical. It's a doctrine of demons meant to dull the senses. So there's no sense of conviction. There's no sense of truth and error. There's no sense of urgency. You know, it's all truth. All roads lead to God. Well, here Jesus reveals that not only will all not be saved, most will not be. So this is a shocking revelation. This is hard to take, because this is so contrary to Jewish expectation. In fact, it's actually surprising that someone in the crowd actually asks this question. Jesus, we observe in verse 22, is on His way to Jerusalem. That has been the case now since chapter 9, verse 51. He's in Judea. He's passing from one city and one village to another, ministering and teaching primarily and preaching. That was His ministry fundamentally, teaching. Frequently He taught in the synagogues. We saw that last week. In fact, in verse 10, that is the last recorded instance of Jesus in a synagogue. He kind of wore out His welcome with that last sermon there, calling everyone hypocrites. But He's on His way to Jerusalem, meaning He's on His way to the cross. That's what awaits. He knows that. When He gets to Jerusalem, the religious leaders will arrest Him eventually and of course crucify Him. In fact, notice in verse 51 here, there's already the threat that Herod wants to kill Him. But that's what Jesus came to do, just die on the cross. And so His direction is set. He's on His way toward that. Meanwhile, He's been teaching, relentlessly teaching. That's what biblical ministry is. That's what all true gospel ministry is. It's teaching the Word of God. That's what Jesus modeled. That's what the apostles did. That's what all true biblical ministries and churches do. And through the course of all this teaching and this instruction, someone in the crowd begins to piece all of this together. They begin to look around and see what's happening. They're starting to make sense of what Jesus has been saying. I came not to bring peace, but a sword, you know, and cause division. And unless you repent, you all will likewise perish. He keeps making statements like this. And finally, for this person, the light bulb comes on. And he says, wait a minute, Lord, are you saying what I think you're saying? Are you suggesting that not everyone will be saved? In fact, only a few? And why would someone ask that? Why would that be such a shock? Well, because all these people in Judea were Jews, and Jewish expectation was that when the Messiah came, He would crush the Romans, He would usher in the kingdom, and Israel would be restored to the glory days of David and Solomon. and the whole nation would be one big happy family again, basking in the blessings promised to Abraham. And then all the Gentiles would come streaming in just in the hopes of maybe some of that blessing spilling over on them. Well, this one astute student has been listening. You know, that's not what Jesus has been describing. And that's not what's happening. The Messiah is here, but our nation is not united. The religious leaders are plotting against him, and all these people, well, they're fickle. They're undecided. So something is terribly wrong. And the light bulb goes on, and he says, Lord, are we to infer in what you're saying that not everyone, not all of us, only a few are being saved? Yeah, you're getting the picture. And Jesus doesn't answer the question in terms of numbers or statistics. He doesn't say how many will be saved. He just says, make sure you're one of them. Strive to enter. It's like Acts chapter 1 when the apostles asked Jesus, Lord, is it at this time you're restoring the kingdom to Israel? And he said, it's not for you to know the times. That's the Father's business. You be my witnesses. And it's kind of the same here. It's the Father's business who and how many. It's his prerogative to save or not save whomever he will, how many he will. He's not obligated to save any, much less many. Forget about that. Get in. Get in. Strive to enter while you can. Recognize that it's a narrow door, and it's not only a narrow door, it's a closing door, and not many make it. Be one of them. So I want to look at the answer. Because as I say, this is a shocking revelation or a shocking realization. Only a few are being saved. So the question is, why? Why is that? And we've all asked that. Why do so few respond to the gospel? Why are there so few believers, right? It seems so clear and obvious to us. Why are so few being saved? And we might even want to ask the Lord that. Well, someone did, and here's how the Lord answers. And I want to give it to you this week in kind of one shot, one slug, and then next week more in revolver fashion. You know, this week will be the buckshot, and then next week will be the 22 revolver. There's basically one big reason. Why are so few saved? The answer, there are so few because it's so hard. That's really it. It's hard to believe. It's hard to be saved. I mean, why are there so few virtuoso pianists? Why are there so few, you know, shut down, locked down Hall of Fame cornerbacks in the NFL? Because it's hard. It's hard. And it's only because we think so little of salvation that we think it ought to be easy. It's not easy. Look at verse 24. He says, strive to enter. The word strive means agonize. Agonize to enter. That's what he's saying. How do you enter the kingdom? And by the way, that's the equivalent of salvation. Being saved and entering the kingdom are synonymous here. So how do you do that? How do you enter the kingdom? How do you get saved? Well, you agonize. The word was used of athletics, athletic events, boxing, competing in the games. So he's talking about strenuous effort, extreme discipline, self-sacrifice, self-denial, agony. You fight, you struggle, you compete, you endure great pain. You know, we watch the Olympics. You think it's easy to win a gold medal at the Olympics? You think they just show up and they give one out to everybody? Well, you tried. Thanks for coming and trying. No, that's not how it works. There's tremendous agony involved, and not just at the games, but the 4 years of training before that. I mean, every single minute of every single day of their lives is regimented, disciplined, what they eat, when they eat, you know, when they sleep, how much they sleep, what their workout routine is, every single minute of every single day. Agony. They strive, and why should it be easier than that to inherit the kingdom of God? In Acts 14, the Apostle Paul, Acts 14:22, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, was saying, through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom. You enter through many tribulations, much agony. And if there is no agony, there's no striving, no fighting against sin, no battling against your own flesh, no putting yourself to death every day, you can't get in. You won't make it. Look with me. Turn to 1 Corinthians 9:24. I'll show you an illustration of this from Paul. This is what the Apostle Paul said regarding his own agonizing, his own striving to enter. 1 Corinthians 9:24, he says, "Do you not know that those who run in a race all run?" I mean, you watch the games, you saw these Olympic events, you know, one heat after another, full of runners, and they all run, and they're all on the track, and they're all competing, and they've all done everything required to get to that point. But only one wins, right? Only one receives the prize. Run in such a way that you may win. And everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath. That's what they got back in those days, you know, a wreath. We get at least a gold or silver or bronze medal now. But we, an imperishable. Therefore, Paul says, I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air. But I buffet my body and make it my slave, lest possibly after I have preached to others, I myself should be disqualified. What is he saying? Be disqualified from what? From the very salvation I have preached to others. He says, I buffet my body, not buffet my body. Big difference. I beat my body into submission, is what he's saying. With a boxer's knockout blow. I'm not a slave to my body. I make it my slave. Why? Lest, possibly, after I have spent all this time telling other people how to be saved, I myself should miss it. And what's he saying? It's not easy. It's not easy to make it into the kingdom. Nobody gets in, not Paul, not anybody, without striving, without struggling, without fighting, without competing, without running to win. So, you know, the thought came to me this week. I think the Christian community needs to stop telling people that it's easy to be saved. It's not. We need to stop saying to people, all you have to do is, as if it's an easy decision or a simple process like signing up for a card. J.I. Packer, in the book we've been reading for book club, Knowing God, says there's a cruel kind of evangelical ministry today. And it's this kind of ministry that presents Christianity as easy. It makes the Christian life out to be a bed of roses. And he says, what's cruel about it is that it sets people up for disastrous failure when they find out, and they will, that it's not easy. When their life gets hard, they won't know what to do because we've told them that it will be easy. And so as soon as it isn't easy anymore, they think there must be something wrong with them. And so they run around chasing all kinds of ridiculous and unbiblical solutions to make it easy again. That's what we're doing when we tell people it's easy to be saved. All you have to do is raise a hand, walk an aisle, pray a prayer, repeat these words after me. invite Jesus into your heart. What does that mean? Or all you have to do is believe. Really? Is that all? Well, what does that mean? And who can do that? Can just anybody believe anytime they want? Acts 13:48 says, as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. Philippians 1:29 says, for to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in Him, but also to suffer for His sake. Be careful of saying all you have to do is believe, as if that's a simple thing that anybody can do anytime they feel like turning on a light switch. Believing is no easy thing. Faith is a gift, Ephesians 2 says, not of yourselves. It's not easy to be saved. There are so few because it's so hard. You know, we hear of professors in college, you know, certain degree programs, maybe medical school or whatever, a drill sergeant in the military. These guys, you know, they come in the first day, they see the room full of students, and the first thing they announce is, all right, people, look around. By the time I'm done with you, half these people won't be in here anymore. You know. And, you know, in the church, what do? We lie and we tell people how easy it is. Jesus says, strive to enter. Don't assume you're going to make it. Okay, don't assume. Strive. Many will seek to enter and not be able. Many will be standing at the door thinking, hey, wait a minute, we're supposed to be in there. And they won't be in there. Now, just to reinforce this, to make you understand, this is not just some kind of anomaly, a once-in-a-while thing, the Bible, some radical thing Jesus said here just to shake people up. This is the clear, consistent teaching throughout the Scripture, throughout the New Testament. Matthew 7:14, Jesus said, for the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and few are those who find it. So there he does answer the question directly. Are there just a few being saved? Yes. The way is narrow and few find it. Matthew 22:14, for many are called, but few are chosen. Jesus was teaching in Matthew 19:23, and he said to the disciples, truly I say to you, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And again, I say to you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And some of you have heard it explained that the eye of the needle is kind of the door within the door. And once they closed the gates of the city, there was this little sliver of an opening that you could get in. But only you could get in. Your camel couldn't get in. Your possessions couldn't get in. Saying it's harder for a camel to go through that than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And when the disciples heard this, they were very astonished and said, then who can be saved? They got the point. This is going to be hard. Who can even make it? And looking upon them, Jesus said to them, you're right, with men this is impossible. With God all things are possible. In Matthew 11, listen to this one, Matthew 11:12, and from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and violent men take it by force. Have you ever read that and thought, what is that talking about? Well, I think it means that to enter the kingdom of heaven, you have to storm it like an army attacking a castle or a citadel. You know, you have to commit to a life and death struggle to get in. In the parallel passage to that, Luke 16, it says, the gospel of the kingdom is preached and everyone is forcing his way into it or pressing his way into it. That's right. That's the only way you'll make it. You know, the picture comes of these people that shop on Black Friday, you know, and the doors open and they press their way in. right? They force their way in, trampling each other to get that free TV or whatever it is. You think getting into the kingdom of heaven is easier than that? You think the kingdom of heaven is less valuable than a free TV? Mark 10:24, Jesus answered again and said to them, "Children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God." I mean, why do you think, you know, we put on the spiritual armor, Ephesians 6, put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil? For our struggle, there's a struggle. And it's not against flesh and blood, but it's against the rulers and powers and world forces of this darkness, the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Does that sound easy? No. And therefore, take up the full armor of God that you may be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. I'll tell you how hard it is to be saved. Listen, it's so hard to be saved, you can't make it without divine resources, right? You can't do it without having done everything to stand firm. Philippians 2:12, Paul says, "Work out your salvation. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling." Salvation takes work. You don't work for your salvation. You work out your salvation, but you work. You strive. You agonize. In 1 Timothy 6:12, Paul says, "Fight the good fight of faith." You know, that's what it is, a fight. Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called. In 2 Timothy 4:7, he says, "I have done that. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith." So if you think the Christian life is easy, it's because you've never been in a fight, you know? You've never been in a race. That's what the Christian life is, a fight to the finish, a race to the finish. And that takes striving. 1 Timothy 4:10, "For it is for this we labor and strive, because we have fixed our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all men." And what are we striving against? Well, Hebrews 12:4, "You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin." There's the striving. We strive against sin. We strive against laziness and disobedience. Hebrews 4:11, "Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall through the same example of disobedience." We strive against our own sinful nature to rebel and to disobey and to quit and to fall away. In Hebrews 12:1, you know, that great verse, "Let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." Are you running the race? Are you running the race? Are you running to win? Some of us, you know, work harder on our physical condition than we do on our spiritual condition. 1 Timothy 4:7, "Discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. Bodily discipline is only of little profit." So, you get the idea, right? To enter the kingdom requires spiritual exertion. It requires agonizing effort. Are you giving that? So few are saved because it's so hard. So few will strive, will agonize to enter. Well, that's the main reason. There's some other reasons here. I should probably save those for next time. Let this percolate for a week. Let me close with this thought. J.C. Ryle, preaching this passage years ago to his congregation, summed it up with this admonition. He said, "Whatever others may do, whatever others may do, the Lord Jesus would have us know that our duty is clear. The gate is straight. The work is great. The enemies of our souls are many. We must be up and doing. We are to wait for nobody. We are not to inquire what other people are doing and whether many of our neighbors and relatives and friends are serving Christ. The unbelief and indecision of others will be no excuse at the last day. We must never follow a multitude to do evil. If we go to heaven alone, we must resolve that by God's grace we will go. Whether we have many with us or a few, the command before us is plain. Strive to enter in. Strive to enter in. And that is my admonition to you as well. Let's pray. Father, may this be our resolve that we would strive, that we would agonize. You would give us the grace to do that. To die to self, to forsake all, to give up our possessions, to lose our life, to fight, to discipline ourselves, to buffet our bodies, to run the race, to endure whatever it takes, but to enter the kingdom, to be saved. That is all. That is everything. Give us a sense of urgency about that. Give us a sense of desperation about the possibility of missing out on that. Banish from our thought the notion that all will make it. Fill our minds with the sense of horror of those who will be standing outside the door once it closes, pleading to get in, but shut out forever because they waited too late. They didn't strive to enter. We thank you that although the way is narrow and there's only one, there is one. There is a way. Jesus is the way. And he has promised, all who come to me, I will not cast out. So draw us in faith to him that we may labor and strive and agonize according to his power, which mightily works within us. And we ask this in his name and for his sake and for your glory.
You'll take your hymnals once more. Turn to number 117. We'll stand as we sing, "We Come, O Christ, to You." We'll sing verses 1, 2, and 5. Verses 1, 2, and 5 of number 117.
Yeah.
grace of the Lord Jesus be with God's people. Amen.